So go to the end of your Bible, back to Revelation, turn a couple pages back, and you'll be where you need to be. We're going to talk about maturity a little bit today, something none of us like to talk about much. Let's pray a little bit first. Father, I thank you so much for today, just another day of life, and another opportunity to get to know you better. I pray that you open our hearts today, Lord. I pray that you really get in our head. And so when we leave this place, we've identified some of our strengths and weaknesses, and we know what your will is better than when we came in here today. Amen. All right. First John. John's writing a letter. This is probably around 90 AD. He's trying to expose some false teaching and false teachers. And he's going head-to-head with them on certain issues that they were trying to lead that church astray in. In this book, he's going to give us a real clear indication of what spiritual life looks like, the kind that God intended it for it to be, authentic spiritual life. These false teachers were going around, and they were saying all kinds of things that were messing up the church. One, they were saying that Jesus wasn't eternal. They were saying, no, Jesus was a created being. He was just like an angel or anybody else like that. They were saying he wasn't really human. He may have looked human. He might have looked like he was flesh and blood, but he really wasn't. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't this promised one for 2,000 years of the Old Testament had predicted would come, this Son of God. And they were saying, hey, you guys might have sin in your life, but we don't have sin in our lives. And John goes about to tear that apart. And you see throughout this book where the idea of Christian spirituality to these false teachers was centered around themselves and what they thought was right and not what the Word of God said. And John reminds them forcefully over and over that true Christian spirituality is centered around two things: God's Word and the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of where we're heading today. Today we're going to look at the three stages of spiritual development, spiritual growth, from the time we become new believers all the way to the time we're about dead. We're going to look at that. One thing is for sure, throughout Scripture, God is very clear that He does want us to grow in the faith, and He does want us to mature, and mature a lot. And the Bible's full of all kinds of passages. We're going to look at a couple of them. But what's the goal? What's the goal in maturity as a Christian? The goal is simple. God wants us to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be a mirror image of the way He loves people, the way He takes care of people, the way He thinks about people, the way He talks to people, all those things. He wants us to be the mirror image of His Son. That's the goal. In this same book, chapter 2, verse 6, John says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. So again, he's saying, hey, you want to be a true believer? Here's a way to grow. Walk. Walk the way Jesus did. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. So again, maturity is about growing up in the faith, growing up into who Jesus wants us to be. Paul, again, in Colossians 1, says, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect. And that perfect word here he uses in the Greek is teleos, means fully complete or mature in Christ. And Paul says, to this end, my whole life, I'm laboring, I'm struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me, to make sure that each person in the church becomes fully mature. Okay, that's the goal. Paul also says in chapter 4 of Ephesians that he gave certain people in the church duties so we all could reach this maturity level. He says, I gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare. Prepare who? Prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. theologians and even the Bible expresses this growing up period from the time we first accept Christ into our life to the time we're dead, basically, as sanctification. It's one of those churchy words, but yet it's found in Scripture as well. Sanctification is this process by which we hopefully increasingly separate our lives from a sinful life. Really, he wants us to move out of this immature sin that we're so fast in most of the time. And not only that, we're focused on sin. And he wants us to move from that area into this life that's more focused on and very respondent to what his will says, what the word says, where he wants to take us. Just like I said earlier, he wants us to become like Jesus. That whole process of maturity is what we call sanctification. Now, I want to make some front-end statements before we get into this, because there's a lot of misconceptions about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And I will say this, too, in addition to what I'm going to tell you. Some of these are absolutes and some are not. Some are objective and some are subjective. The lists I'm going to give you are not full by any means, and they may be missing important things. And some may be things you've never thought about before. But there's a lot of things we need to discuss before we even get into this passage. The first is this: spiritual growth has nothing to do with your standing before Christ. What do I mean by that? We always talk about two things when you come to meet the Lord. One is your position in Christ. One is your condition in Christ. Your position is a settled matter. From the day you believe in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says he implants the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, and that's your guarantee. That's your deposit, guaranteeing he's going to take you to eternity with him. And he spells it out there. It's like in verse 12, 13, right in there. But this is something we don't have to worry about anymore. So our growth is not tied to that. Paul says in Philippians 3, 9, he says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and is by faith. So he's saying, look, guys, my righteousness, I didn't earn it. It was given to me. Why was it given to me? My faith in Jesus Christ. It's Christ's righteousness applied to my life. All right? I didn't earn it through the law. I didn't follow the Ten Commandments and get there, is what he's trying to say. So that's why I'm saying spiritual growth has nothing to do with this. Secondly, spiritual growth has nothing to do with God's love for you. I know when you're a new believer sometimes, or you get to be an older believer even, you get these thoughts that maybe God doesn't love me that much anymore because I'm still stuck in a sin pattern or whatever. Not the case at all. God doesn't love you more if you're mature. You know, he loves you equally and perfectly the same no matter where you're at on that line. Okay, let's look at a passage. John 13, this is right before Jesus goes to the cross, and he's with the disciples. And he says, it says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So he hooked up with these 12 guys, and it says, the whole three-year ministry period. I love these guys. You know what? I'm going to die tomorrow. I'm going to love these guys till I'm dead. All right? He had a perfect love for them. Now, the question for us is, were Jesus' disciples at this time mature? Were they grown up? Oh, no. No, not at all. These guys were proud. They were arrogant. They were self-centered. They were very self-aggrandizing. They were cowardly. They had all kinds of bad qualities about them. They were very, and even the worst, I think, is they were just insensitive to Jesus' plight, knowing he was going to go to the cross, and they just, you know, they didn't seem to care. They couldn't even stay awake with him when he went to pray. These guys didn't get it. They weren't mature at all. That should give us hope, though, right? Jesus loved them in spite of that. He did. He cannot love us any more if we're mature. And he can't love us any less because we're not mature yet, okay? He loves us where we're at, and he loves us perfectly. Think about it in human terms. I have four kids. Do Do I love my children any less because they haven't matured yet and got out of these childish ways? No, I still love them. I still want to see them grow up. I still want to see them mature, okay? I have perfect love for them as much as a human being can, and I don't care where they're at along the road. I know they're going down the road. That's the way Jesus thinks of us. He knows where we're at on the road. Third, spiritual maturity has nothing to do with time, okay? In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who the author of that was, but he's addressing these people who had been believers for a long time. And he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And you need milk and not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He is admonishing this group of believers, hey, you're not where you're supposed to be yet. So time had nothing to do with it. Unfortunate. This is really unfortunate, I think. And it's common. I don't even know if I want to go down this road, but you know, you can be a Christian for a long time, most of your life even, but yet that does not guarantee or equal that you're spiritually mature. It just doesn't. And it usually doesn't because we make choices along the way and we practice a certain way of life that's very much self-centered. And it's not does not include God, it includes us. And we stay immature because we want to. And that's often revealed. I think we all see this sometimes, you know. You see jealousy and strife. You see all kinds of anger issues. You see, I don't like them because of this. They don't like me because of this. I'm very self-centered. I really don't care what's going on in your life. It's basically about my life. And you know what? You could throw truth and evil before me, and I couldn't tell you which one was which. I can't discern good from evil. All right? So think about that. Time means nothing when it comes to this. Fourth, spiritual growth is not about knowledge per se. You know, to grow in the faith requires biblical knowledge. But to have biblical knowledge does not mean you're going to grow or you're growing. All right? It's not related at all. I don't care how much theology you got. I don't care how much biblical information you got. It does not matter. All right? Why is that? You know, think about all the people. I mean, you can point these people out, people who have huge amounts of biblical knowledge. I know many who do. Fortunately, all those guys are carrying it out. They're living it out. But some people don't. They just acquire knowledge. That's why they're always found in class, but never out in the world, doing what God wants them to do. I think Zenos noticed this years ago when they kind of cut back on classes. And they said, wait a minute, we're getting a lot of knowledge here, but what are we doing with it? And they stopped doing classes so much. You know, to me, this is like a soldier who gets trained but never goes to fight. I can remember going out to Virginia, Quantico, Virginia. My brother-in-law is a Marine, and I moved my sister out there, and we're out in the parade grounds. We're parked in the parking lot. He's going through officer's candidate school, and you know, we're trying to unload stuff, and he's like, wait a minute, watch this, what happens. There's hundreds of these officer candidates out in this field, and they have these huge packs on, and these drill instructors are out there, and he's like, you got to watch this. This is going to be hilarious. I'm like, okay. So what happens? He says, the drill instructor says, get across the field, you know, and he's yelling at 100 and some guys. So they run across the field, and they get halfway over, and he says, get back here, get your packs on. They get their packs on. They run about a quarter of the way over. Get those packs off. It was too slow. Get back here. And he keeps running them. And he does this for a long time, half an hour. But what he's trying to do in that whole process is break the will of the man. He doesn't want a man who thinks too much. He wants a man who listens to commands. When he gets into battle, he needs to be ready to listen and respond to what the leadership says. And if he doesn't, he's probably going to get shot or he's going to do something stupid. God's kind of the same way. He gives us all these tools. He puts us around all these leaders, and they teach us constantly how to live life, you know? But sometimes we can have all this information, we can have our uniforms on, we can have a gun in our hand, and guess what? We never go to fight. We're never in the battle. We never do a thing. We just sit on that information. It's useless, totally useless. So if you don't apply biblical knowledge, you're wasting your time. You're wasting everybody's time too, you know? You're just getting facts. And the dangerous part of this is this. The more biblical information you put in your head, it deceives you into thinking that you're biblically mature. Or in fact, it's just knowledge in your head. And you're not mature at all. And you're the one that's really, really deceived. Okay? It's crazy how it works. You're deceived about your own true state. That's why James tells us, don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer of the word. You know? Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. He goes on, he says, do this, doing it. He knows that there's a deception that comes with having biblical knowledge but not using biblical knowledge. Okay? And if you do that, you're not going to have any life-changing effect on yourself, first off, and you're not going to have it on anybody else either. Because you can teach me all the word you want. If I don't see it in your life, if I don't see it living out, it means nothing to me. At that time, I think you're a fraud. I think you're a fake. And that comes through sometimes. Biblical knowledge has to be applied in order to grow. That's the thing we call faith, you know? It's trusting God to go out and do his will. You know, go out and do that scary ministry he is trying to get you to do, but you don't think you have the ability to do it. You know, it's trying to reach out to your neighbor or your relative. Say, hey, look, Jesus Christ loves you. You know, it's taking that knowledge, putting it to work. Fifthly, spiritual growth has nothing to do with activity, even church ministry activity. Okay? Many people who head up ministries are very immature. I see this quite a bit. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And you can be as busy as you want to be. It doesn't mean you're going to be mature in the faith. Busyness is just that. It's busyness. Sixth, spiritual growth has nothing to do with temporal success. I don't care how big your church is. I don't care how big your class is that you're running. I don't care how much level of influence you have around some people. These are not signs of maturity. Necessarily. You know, John goes on in chapter 2 here, right after our thing today. He says, watch out. When you start comparing your church to other churches, and your influence to other people's influence, and what you got and what they don't have, you're doing something of the devil. That's satanic. Okay? That's what he says. You know, some of the biggest churches on the planet are tragically the ones that are the most immature. It's scary, isn't it? Have you seen this? I watch televangelists, okay? I probably watch 2 hours a day of televangelists. I wake up in the morning. It's usually how I go to bed at night. But I get a feel for how all these guys teach and do and what their church is about. And it's good to get this knowledge because you're discerning the whole time. But some of them, you know clearly, are teaching a bunch of crap. Some of them are trying to deceive you. Some are trying to get your money. It just on down the line, you know, they have no biblical truth as a foundation, and you can see it clear as clear. So what do they depend on? They depend on methodologies, you know. You go to the world system to figure out how I'm going to get people in my church and how I'm going to get money out of them and how I'm going to get them to do what I want them to do. And they teach doctrines of demons, things that have nothing to do with biblical Christianity, you know. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they're going to suit their own desires and they're gather around them a bunch of people to say what their itching ears want to hear. We see this a lot, you know? And I can put a big church with a big time name and a big time boisterous leader, and it may not be a mature church. So be careful how you look at stuff like that. You know, the size and numbers and all that stuff does not mean you got a spiritually mature church. All right, let's get into our passage here and see what John says about what the phases of spiritual maturity kind of look like. We're in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at three, 2 through 14. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Okay, so he breaks this into three categories. He's got children, he's got young men, and he's got fathers. Not necessarily in that order, but that's the order we're going to go through them this morning, okay? So let's start out with verse 12. Dear children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Verse 13, hop down there. It says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father, okay? Now we got to understand, when John's writing this letter to this church, John's an old guy. All these people are his spiritual younger, okay? He feels probably like a spiritual father to these guys. These are his spiritual children. We got to break this up, though, in the Greek because it's important to see what he's talking about here. In verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, dear children, and he uses the word technion, or born ones. That's what that means. What's he talking about there? He's talking about all believers, okay? That's the first part. Verse 13, though, he uses the same, you know, translation. It says, dear children, he's saying the same thing, but this time he uses a different word. This time he uses the word padion. Padion means child or infant. So first one, he's talking about all believers. The second time he mentions children, he's talking about infants, okay, or a child. And then he says, I'm writing because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. What is true about all believers in Jesus Christ? What's true? We're forgiven, right? That's our basic, most elementary starting point for everyone who believes. And that's exactly what he's saying to him. You've been forgiven on account of his name. Peter said in Acts 10, he said, he is the one all the prophets testify about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. You're going to see this throughout Scripture, through his name, because of his name. And we're going to get into that a little bit here in a second. So John's kicking off this discussion on spiritual maturity, and he's reminding them basically of this new birth that they had when they came to meet Jesus Christ for the first time. John chapter 3, the gospel talks about when you believe in Christ, you've been reborn. You've been born into a new life, okay? It's a new spiritual life. It's kind of like your spiritual birthday. And he goes on to say, Jesus says, unless you're reborn, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, okay? So this is the first kickoff point. But as he does this, he's also implicating that, look, because of that, and that's a starting point, guess what? You're about ready to move into a maturity process here, okay? And this process lies ahead of you. And note the reason as to why they had been forgiven. It says, on account of his name. I don't think we ever think about this. I always think, you know, Jesus forgave me because of my sin, which is true, true statement. But why did he forgive me? I did not earn it. I did not deserve it. It was because of his name. And we often think, you know, we're good enough to make it. Or I can earn it through obedience, and we can't. The real reason we were forgiven does reveal the glory and greatness of God and his name, his name's sake, okay? Scripture talks about this. Psalm 25. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. He's saying, forgive me for the sake of your goodness, your greatness, your name. Jeremiah, he says, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. He's saying, let the world know who you are by forgiving me. You know, we're forgiven because It's a living testimony of God and how good God is to us. That's what he's saying by his name. The earth declares the majesty of the Lord, right? Yeah, why does it declare it? Because he's forgiving. That's who he is. And John's saying, even though you're not there yet, even though you're not a spiritual father yet, you're not a spiritual young man yet, which is, we're going to get into that, you've been forgiven. And you're surrounded by a God of grace. And that's who he is. And he deserves praise and honor just for that, you know, because of his name. When he says, I write to you, dear children, that Pateon, child or infant, he's noting, hey, this is your spiritual beginning. He moves on from technion to Pateon. All right, it's not all believers now. Now you're just a child, okay? You're an infant here. You're in the baby phase of your Christianity. And what's a baby do? What's the first thing a baby does when they're young, right? What do? They recognize, right? I've had four kids. What's the first thing they do? It's either mommy or daddy. They're just giving a recognition. That's all they're doing. And that's what he's saying this baby phase is kind of like. You're just at the stage where you're saying, I recognize God the Father. I know Jesus Christ is my Lord. So let's look at some of the characteristics of what spiritual infancy looks like. And maybe you can relate to some of these. I know I can. And like I said, these lists are not all inclusive by any chance. The first one he's already mentioned, recognition of the Father and the Son. Okay? We're very much focused at this time when we come to believe in Christ on how good Jesus is. And, you know, that's all we talk about. Did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear about Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, I heard about Jesus. So there's this newness about your life now and this excitement. And you see this a lot in kids' ministry. If you ever do teen ministry, young adult ministry, when they come to know the Lord, Kurt, I'm looking at you because you do a lot of that. I mean, what do? They get all geeked out and they're excited and they want to go tell somebody, right? That's one of the hallmarks of being an infant in Christ. They also have this joy and this wonderment over the forgiveness of sin. What really stinks is as you get older in the faith and you mature in the faith, sometimes you forget this basic thing. How great it is to be forgiven. You know, we don't have to worry about that anymore. Yeah. In the baby phase, you think about your security and where you get your protection from. And you get this recognition that, hey, it's God taking care of all this stuff now. Again, it's just like a father and mother. When I know where to go get my meal, that's my daddy, right? He provides for me. Same way in the infancy stage. You delight in spiritual experience. As you mature in the faith, you know it's not all about experience anymore. But when you're young in the faith, it's all about experience. You want to experience Christ. You want to see Christ. You want to talk to other people about Christ. You want to get involved in ministry that's surrounded by Christ. It's all about experience. And at this time, you're attached more to your relationship with God and Jesus Christ than you are really to biblical doctrine. You know, the real tough stuff in the Bible. You're just happy to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship, and you're happy. And then there's a couple bad things that come along in infancy. And the worst one is ignorance. You really don't know much yet. It's not stupidity. It's ignorance. You haven't been taught. You need to be trained. The funny thing about this word we're using, this pateon, this child, comes from the same root that we get pedagogos from, which pedagogos in the New Testament was a tutor of young children, okay? The Bible says that the law, the Ten Commandments, were our pedagogos to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's the same thing. When you're young in the faith, you need to be trained. You have to be trained because you're ignorant. You don't know it all yet. And eighth, this is a good one, you're open to deception. You're naive. You don't know what's going on just yet. You don't know much about the spiritual world. You don't know much about the real world yet. And so you can be deceived. I was thinking about this in my own life. When I was a young believer, I remember just like a couple months ago, some guy coming on the TV saying, we figured it out. I went through every book of the Bible. I know exactly what time and day Jesus is coming back. And as a young believer, I'm sitting there going, whoa, he really knows. They figured it out. And he seemed like a pretty intelligent guy. He had his Bible out and going through these years and months, and this thing, and I'm like, he's got it figured out. And I'm at that time, I'm thinking, I wonder if I should tell people this, because people are going to want to know if Jesus is coming back. But for whatever reason, I didn't. But looking 20 years forward, looking to 2 months ago when we just heard this on TV, right? Some cat had it figured out when Jesus was coming back. What'd I do now? I laughed. I giggled at it. I said, what folly. What craziness. Why? Because the Bible taught me, and I had learned through the scriptures, no man knows the day or the hour. Nobody. So if you hear it, you know it's garbage. But when you're young and you're a puppy, you believe anything. So it's a time when you're open to deception and naivety. You got to be careful about that. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, and he's expressing unity here and all kinds of maturity issues in this passage. He says, when you get to that point of maturity, he says, then you're not going to be infants anymore. Patty on, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Yeah, when you're a child, you're open to all that. Infants really have joy in relationships, but because they can't discern right from wrong very well, and they can't discern who's telling the truth and who's not, they get caught in all kinds of garbage. What kind of garbage am I talking about? Cults, right? Devil preys on this kind of stuff. To me, this is no better than a pedophile. The devil acts like a pedophile. He preys on the weak. He preys on the innocent of heart. He preys on the pure of heart. And he wants to lead you astray to your destroyed. He wants you dead. That's his job, to destroy you. And that's what he does, you know. He comes into a new believer's life sometimes, throws them all kinds of garbage. They get into cults. They start believing false teachers. And before you know it, they're out of the faith. They don't even know who Jesus is anymore at this point, you know. So you got to be really careful when you're young. And we, as we bring people into the faith and see people come into the faith as older believers, need to take them under our wing and help them along, because all growth is done in community. You never grow by yourself. Now, the next stage of spiritual growth is what he calls young men, or he addresses the young men. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. He says it twice. Three things stand out to me when I look at this. One, the word of God is living in their hearts, strong, big time. They have the ability to overcome Satan and Satan's deception. And they're drawing all their strength from God above, not from themselves. Okay, so what are the characteristics of a young man's stage of spiritual growth? What we see is you start moving from a relationship kind of only deal to a relationship centered on biblical truth. And it's lived out day to day in community. That's one of the things we see in this phase of biblical growing up, is that it's just not about my relationship with Christ. It's about my relationship with Christ based on biblical truth, and I'm going to take that truth out to my friends and my family and my community, and I'm going to live it out. That's what you start to see. You start experiencing that. We start to see people who know the Bible better, not just in knowledge, like we talked about early, but more importantly, probably, in practice. You take that word, you apply it to everyday situations. We're no longer ignorant, all right? We know the truth. Truth will keep us on the path we need to be on throughout our whole life. And that development process takes place after our infancy. We get well established in biblical doctrine. You know, when you're a baby, you don't understand any biblical doctrine. But when you become a young man, you know, you start learning, hey, what's the Trinity? Okay. What's substitutionary atonement? Oh, yeah, that's where Christ paid for my sin. Yeah, what's redemption all about? That's where Christ paid for my sin, personally. You know, and you go on down the line, there's tons of biblical doctrine, but you start learning these, and they become part of you and part of your fabric and part of what you need to survive in this world that's full of untruth. Because the world is always going to challenge you on what truth really is. And you have to have an answer for that. Okay? And that answer is only going to come through good, sound, biblical doctrine. Paul told Timothy, I think it's in 2 Timothy, he says, watch your life and watch your doctrine closely, because if you do, you'll save not only yourself, but your hearers. You know, he knew how important biblical doctrine was to surviving in ministry. Okay, and one other thing we see is this stage is usually characterized by what we could call victorious struggle, which is where you start applying the word to your behavior. And you're not going to get it right every time. We all know that the flesh is strong and we are weak, very weak at times. And we give in to what our flesh desires. So there is a struggle that takes place between good and evil, between our flesh and the spirit. The Bible talks about it several places. And what's good is during this process, you begin to see some victory. It's not that you're always failing. It's that God brings you through some of these tough spots, gets you on the other side until you're victorious. You know, that's what he wants you to do. He wants to grow up. What else? We see you start conquering Satan with biblical truth, just like Jesus did in the Bible. When the devil took him out in the desert, tried to get him, he keeps going back to Bible, Bible, Bible. The Word says, God says. That's the way we need to live. That's the only way to overcome the evil one. And this is one that I think we're really bad about. We have this tendency in life to over-spiritualize our sin. In this phase, though, these types of people who are growing strongly in the Lord, they know that their sin is their own. Okay? They recognize it. You know, Flip Wilson, right? Years ago on TV, the devil made me do it. That would not set well with a young man. Okay? He doesn't believe that. He really doesn't. James says, you know what? Here's why you sin. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. I know in my heart of hearts that if I see a attractive woman and I get enticed away to think, wow, there's a woman, you know. Who made me sin? Did the devil make me do it? Devil didn't make me do it. I made me do it. My own sinful flesh made me do it. And I gave into that thought. That's what he says. It's a pattern. It gives conception to sin. It's what we call toe dangling. It's where you just stick your foot in the water a little bit, and each time you keep it in there a little bit longer. And before you know it, you're knee deep in sin. Okay? But you might say, Satan is a tempter. Don't forget that. And I would say to you, Satan's a tempter, but he's limited. And he's limited by who? He's limited by God himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Take responsibility for your sin. That's one of the hallmarks of growing in the faith in this young man's stage as we move out of this infantile thinking that the devil made me do it to this mature way of thinking that said, I was enticed by my own flesh, I decided to go with the flesh, and now I'm going to pay the penalty for that. You know? And now I got to pay the penalty for that. There's always a penalty for sin. Maybe not eternally, because Jesus has taken care of that. That doesn't mean you're not going to suffer the consequences of that bad choice on this earth, because you will. You absolutely will. God came to me a couple weeks ago. I told some of you this. I was struggling health-wise, and doctors couldn't tell me there was anything wrong with me. I don't know. I'm just throwing my ear. We can't figure out anything. So I got a bad attitude. And I'm getting grumpy, and I'm getting mad at my wife, getting short with my kids. And God clearly came to me one morning, and he's like, David, you choose. He said, I choose. But what he was telling me was, I make the choice that I'm going to be a jerk to my wife. I make the choice that I'm going to be short with my children. I make the choice whether I'm going to sin or not based on whether I'm going to follow God and lean on Him or whether I'm going to follow my flesh and lean on that. I make all these choices. And to say anything else is lying, you know? So a person growing in the faith understands it's my choice. I decided to go down this road. You know, we can explain it away however you want to explain it. I know in my heart of hearts, when I sin, I was aiming at it. Maybe subtly, maybe calmly, maybe quietly. But you know what? I was aiming there. And that's why I arrived there. Same holds true for all of us. The cool thing about this phase of growing is you have a greater sensitivity to your sin. And because of that, you might sin less because you're more focused on doing God's will. You're not focused on sin. You're focused on doing God's will. And when you focus on doing God's will, you'll sin less. The Bible talks about if you follow the Spirit, you won't take care of these desires of the flesh, right? But the weird thing is, even if you sin less, it seems worse. But God's made you so sensitive to your sin in a good way that you recognize it quicker, you repent from it quicker. That means you change your mind, you turn around quicker, and you start changing the way you live. And it's not that God's beating you down, because the writer of Hebrews says you need to approach God with confidence, knowing He has got you and He cares for you. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. Don't be, oh God, I sinned, I got to go hide and I got to go do whatever. No, you go to God and say, I blew it, man. I sinned. And He'll take care of that. Third stage, the Father stage. This is the one, to me, that's the hardest to explain because it's highly subjective. And I can only tell you that a lot of what I'm going to tell you is stuff I've seen. It may not, and either I've read it in Scripture through reading like the Psalms and David, when he's just totally into God, or seen it through older brothers who have just blown me away by their intimacy with the Lord. It's something I don't have a lot of experience in. He says, I write to you fathers because you have known Him who was from the beginning. He goes one down and he says the exact same thing. All right, so we see this progression from the newness of the relationship to knowing some doctrine and getting, you know, on with that kind of thing. And then we've come to spiritual father he's addressing. So what are the stages of this fathership, so to speak? One of them is you have a drive to figure out more and more on a deeper level what the character of God is about, okay? It's not only His Word, it's life, it's experience of His Word, it's experience of His character of goodness. You see this a lot in old hymns. I grew up in a church where we sang the old hymns, and for whatever reason, a lot of those guys that wrote those had a depth of understanding of God that I don't have. It's because they've experienced it in a great way. Who God's character is. I think this is a stage where you become exhilarated in the knowledge of God. You know, your biblical knowledge becomes so insatiable, you're just never satisfied. You want to learn more. You want to know more about God. You're constantly driven to this point where your soul demands that you open your Word and find out what God's got to say to you. It's a stage where it's not the sum of the parts, or not the parts, but the sum of the parts. What do I mean by that? We can look at salvation. We can look at how we're saved. We can look at that Jesus died on the cross for us. We can look that He is our provider. We can look that He is our defender and all these other things. Those are the parts. In this stage, all those parts come together into a person, into a God. Okay, into the God. And the focus then becomes not the parts, but the owner of those parts, the sum of those parts. I hope that makes sense. It's more of a focus on God Himself and how great He is, not just that He is our Savior, but he is everything, okay? It's what I would consider a really deep, full relationship with the Lord. It's highly informed by doctrine, and it can't be persuaded out of it. As you get older in the faith, man, you're not going to be taken here and there. You're going to know right now, this is right, this is wrong, this is the way we're going. And not only that, there's an intimacy level that you just don't see in any other stage of spiritual growth. You know, I consider myself to be in the young man stage. I'm learning, I'm on my way. This stage is beyond me because I know that there are only times when I know I have an intimate relationship with Christ. And I do have that. But I wouldn't say it's a consistent thing, okay? And in this stage, you're usually well along in your spiritual walk. Christ just becomes an intimate part of your life. He is part of you at that point, you know? And it's just not understanding all those words in the book of the Bible. It's understanding the very heart of God who wrote those words down. God, why did you write all these words down? It's because you love me. Why did you forgive me? You love me. You know? Who are you about? You start to understand. It's like getting to know your wife, getting to know your husband. Pretty soon, it's just not what they say. It's like, hey, there's some stuff going on here that caused her to say that. That's what you're getting to. You're getting beyond just the words. And then I would say it's characterized by God-centric living. You know, your entire life, or pretty much all of it, is wrapped around your personal relationship with God. And not many minutes of the day go by without you referring to or praying with or going to God. And it's no longer about me anymore. It's all about him. And I'm going to skip this one because I just can't describe it well enough. There comes a point when there's so much that you've learned about the Lord deep down. You have so much awe for him and wonder for him. It's like I think about it when I look at the stars, and I'm like, how did you do that? I mean, but it's just not the stars, it's your whole life. How did you chase me down? Why did you come after me? You know, and you're in awe, literally. And then you have a greater understanding of God's forgiveness, you know, and you understand that his love is continually growing for you all the time. He loves you perfectly all the time. It's pretty cool. And then I put in there, he becomes your bread of life. He becomes what you eat to survive. You know, without him, life wouldn't make sense anymore. Are you at that point in your life yet? Where if God walked out of your life or you walked out of your spiritual walk, that life would make sense? And if it would make sense to you, you're probably lost in the world. You know, you haven't come to this point where God is your bread. He's what you eat daily to survive. Jesus said in John 17, he said, Jesus, he looked toward heaven and he prayed and he says, the Father, the time has come. This is the night before he dies. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. And then he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the bread of life. Life and eternal life, what started the day you believed in Jesus, is about this. Understanding who God is, learning about who God is, living out who God is, understanding more and more day by day who Jesus is, praying to God, listening to God. That's what Jesus says is eternal life. Knowing God. Okay? All right, we kind of went over that. John says here in this passage, he said, they have known God from the beginning, meaning they know by personal experience that God is unchanging. He's utterly faithful in his word. I know this is one of the factors that tells me I'm not a father yet. Because I know within the last month, I've failed in this area of trust in the Lord many times. You know, I always have this nagging thing in the back of my head that says, no, he may have done it for King David, but he's not going to do it for me. He may have done it for Paul, but I just can't see it happening, you know? But in truth is, through time, a father will learn. No, you can trust God utterly, completely, perfectly, because he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he's going to do. That's part of that understanding that. People who reach this stage have stability in their life. They have stability. They persevered. They have hope. It reminds me of Romans 5. You know, read Romans 5. You know, suffering produces character. Character, hope, right? Paul said in Colossians, he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. He loves. Our strength comes from the Lord. A father has been tested, okay, and has come out on the other side. They've been weathered. And what do you see in these kind of people? You see everybody else freaking out when something happens. You see everybody upset. You see everybody else anxious. And you look over in the corner, and there's the old father over there going, eh, yeah, okay. It's all good. God's got it under control. He'll be here. He's not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere until God says so. And it reminds me kind of like, this would be the guy who would be on the boat with Jesus when he's crossing the Galilee and or the Jordan. And the storm comes up, and the disciples are all freaking out, and they're all like, oh, we're all going to die. So they wake Jesus up, and he's like, what? Ye of little faith, why didn't you believe me? You think I'm going to drown you guys? But this person would be the person asleep next to Christ, saying it's all good. God's got it under control. And the thing we need to really end with here is this. God wants all of us to be these spiritual fathers someday. He wants us to progress and go through this process of sanctification to where we get to where we're that guy. We're the sleeper in the boat, okay? And it doesn't matter where you're currently at. People think, I'm never going to get there, right? I've thought that myself. You may think you're damaged goods. Guess what? We're all damaged goods. I don't know one person that doesn't have baggage. I've got it. You've got it. You got something. We're all damaged. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. And it doesn't really matter how far away from God you think you are today. And you may be far away from God today. I don't know where you're at. Only he knows where you're at, and you know where you're at. But don't let that be the thing that holds you back. Because sometimes we get in this failure mode where if we don't think we're going to make it, we don't even try to make it. We just think we're just going to live out the rest of our lives in pain and suffering, and, you know, that's it. Boy, that was fun. You know, God wants to bring you, Y-O-U, capital letters, to this part in your life. And it's just not for you. You got to understand why he does this. It's not just for your good. It's for the good of everyone, you know? What's a father do? A father inspires other people. A father draws people closer to himself, you know? I think about many guys I've known who've influenced me that were fathers in certain terms. What they do, they drew me in, man. They got me excited about my relationship with Christ again, you know? And that's what they do. They inspire other people so that when we grow mature, don't think it's just about you. It's not even about you at that point. It's about so you can take this closeness of relationship with God out to the world and explain to them who he is and what he's about, all right? Think about the link. We are the link. You know, years ago in a men's Bible study, I gave out a bunch of chain links to guys. And one of the reasons for that was, and some of you probably have them. Monty's got his. I've got mine on my keychain. We are the ones that present the link to the next generation or to the next young person or to the next person that's your age who just doesn't know the Lord yet or is just coming into knowing the Lord. We are that link, and God's our link. And we have to pass that message along. We have to pass that love along. We have to pass our knowledge along. And we have to show them how to live the Christian walk. Not just tell them. Be an example. And it's important that fathers are links. But I want to say this. Our growth is not a given, all right? If we're going to grow in the Lord and mature, it's going to have to be with cooperation. You know, the tragedy is a lot of people go through life with their fists clenched against God because they don't want to grow in certain areas. Usually it's just one or two areas of your life that are bad, that are really just overtaking you, overwhelming you, but yet you won't let God in. And God says, I got to get you through these two things here because this is destroying everything over here. But yet you keep your fist like this, like, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. So I'll tell you this, if you want to grow in the Lord, you got to cooperate with the Lord. Your development can be arrested. Your development can regress. And I think John warns us of that later in this chapter. You know, God wants you to mature. And just remember this too. You don't do this on your own power. You don't mature on your own. He provides all that strength for you to get it done. You don't do anything on your own. And we really preach community around here. Like Adam was saying earlier when he was doing announcements. The way you grow spiritually, from child to young man to father, is in community. That's why we have home groups. You have to rub shoulders with other people in order to see where your sin is, where you're weak, where you can help others, where others help you, what you can learn. All that stuff comes out in a process of community. I think that's also why John uses this terminology, child, young man, father. It's a family type thing. We are in God's family. And the only thing he's asking us is that we keep in step with him. Walk with him. Don't make this too complicated. Just do what he asks you to do, where you're at today, no matter where in that phase you're at. Don't try to be super saint. Just do what God's told you to do today. And you'll progress, okay? Follow his lead. Hold his hand. Don't get ahead of him. Don't fall behind him. And you will get to where you need to be, all right? All right, that's ended up there. First-time guests, we have some books out here for free. Just go and sign your name over there. They'll give them to you. It's about the faith, about how to find the Lord and why Christianity is good. We've got feedback cards that we gave you on your way in. If you have something to tell us about our deal here, we encourage you to do so because we're always learning about what you guys think. If this is your church, we're going to take a collection for the needs of this church. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. Just pass that thing on by. We got 10 minutes or so until we have to pick up the kids. And right now what we're going to do is do a little comment, question, answer time. If you got something that may have struck a note in your heart today, raise your hand, and we'll bring a mic to you, and you can share it with us. Don, the brave one.
Yes. You know, when you were talking about the different stages of maturity, you know, it's easy and sometimes very comfortable to stay in the infant stage because you're not, you know, if you stay a baby believer or an infant believer, no one really expects much out of you. But then there comes a time, at least, and I can say that from my life, when God said, you know, Don, I want you to do something else. I've made you for something else. And it wasn't until that passage that you talked about where, you know, God gave those teachers in the church. He gave those people who are, who have wisdom, those people who are servants in the church because he uses them all. And it struck me, God does not want me to stay a baby believer. He wants me to move forward because he has a role for me. And that's where I learned that, hey, I have the gift of servant, you know, to be serving. And such joy from serving others. Yeah. And I would have never have learned that. I would have never learned that I can teach, yeah. you know, through God. I mean, these are nothing that he gave me these talents. But if I walk and I cooperate with him, you know, I can teach, I can serve, I can be used in lives of people. And there is such deep joy from that.
Yep.
And it was really cool to move out of a selfishness of, I'll just stay here and really feed off of others where I can yeah. give to others. So, you know, I know so many people throughout these years who have wanted to stay and stay stuck purposefully in the baby believer stage. And just my word of encouragement is that God's got amazing things yeah. to move forward for.
Excellent comment. Where's Monty? That reminds me of Monty. He's always quoting Hebrews 10:24. Let us learn to what? Spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's exactly what you're talking about. You need people around you to get out of your, I want to be a baby rut. Anybody else? All right, we're going to make it easy today. We're running a little late, so I'm going to just wrap it up in prayer, and we'll spend some time together here. Father, your word is so clear on your desires for our lives. Your word is so clear on how much you perfectly love us without condition. And your word is so clear about the life of your son and what he did for us and how he paid for our sin debt on the cross, and that all we have to do is come to you and believe in that, and we'll be saved forever. Lord, I thank you for this process, although it's hard and difficult at times. When I'm clinging to you, it's really not that bad, Lord. It's all good for me, you know? I'm growing. And I appreciate every person you put in my life, Lord, to help me down this road. I thank you for your spirit who lives in me, that teaches me all these things. And I just thank you for your character, Lord. It is unchanging and unwavering, and I can trust in you. Pray we just take those kind of thoughts out in this world this week, Lord. Amen. Oh, yeah.
If any of you guys are available next Saturday around noon, something like that.